through tough times. And I've also seen him do what a lot of fellas don't have sense enough to do, and that's to reevaluate and reassess and realign. He's still hitting the ball over the fence. And I thank God for that. I may have just had the greatest musical experience of my life. I don't remember having ever been just directly spoken to by God in my spirit any more definitely than both songs, but in particular, the first one. Yeah. I'm telling you what, it just, it did something to me. I've always been willing to go to heaven if that was the will of God. But for the last year, and you won't understand this, I've been wanting to go. And I know you won't understand this. It would delight me if I found out that my days were numbered. It would delight me. It would be a blessing to me if I discovered that I only had a few days to live. Now, I would desperately miss Mama Lou, and I would hope she'd miss me. She wouldn't miss me bad because all that money I'm going to leave her. And I told my church in Oklahoma when I was a pastor, I asked her, honey, are you going to get married again? And she said, well, I probably will. I've enjoyed being married. And I said, well, you're going to be pretty well fixed. You'd probably be pretty easy to get a husband. I said, y'all going to live in my house? And she said, well, yeah, it's a good house. And I said, well, are you going to let him have my car? She said, well, yeah, it's paid for. I said, well, now, are you going to let him sleep in my bed? And she said, well, sure, it's a good bed. I'm not giving it up. I said, well, you're not going to let him sleep on my side of the bed, are you? And she said, well, I'm not giving up my side of the bed. And I said, I guess you'd let him have my golf clubs. She said, no, he's left-handed. And boy, if you think I didn't pay for that, that church was an unusually wonderful, responsive church, and they loved both of us, and they just really got aggravated when I pulled something on Mama Lou, and it took me 3 or 4 months to get that bunch off me over that deal, but I finally did. I was preaching along there one time, and I was talking to my young men. I said, boys, quit looking for just the pretty girls to date. I said, find one that's dedicated and loves God. That's what really counts. I said, and if she's pretty, that's a bonus, but look for one that loves God. I said, if she's not pretty, you can always put a sack over her head. Boy, and they did just like y'all did. Well, that night when I got up to preach, I announced my text, and 200 women put a sack down over their head. Now, that's the truth. They really did it. Well, amen. Can you just imagine what it's going to be like when we get to heaven? I'm going to tell you, folks, I've had all I want of down here. There's nothing else that holds me, nothing else that enthralls me, and I mean it with all dead seriousness. That lady sitting on that second row right there is the only thing on this earth that really means anything to me. I think that's good. I think it's good. I really believe that most of us have been so well off and so blessed that heaven doesn't hold a special meaning to us. So let me make my statement and the point I'm building up to. Heaven will really come to be sweet to you when you get to the place that it's not what's up there that means something to you, but it's what's not up there that's going to mean something to you. No more. And then just start naming it. No more. I mean, there ain't going to be no heartache. There's not going to be any betrayal. There's not going to be any embarrassment. There's not going to be any grief. Not going to be any sorrow. No more mamas to put in rest homes. No more mamas to put in rest homes. There's just not going to be anything else to put up with. Thank God. Thank God that day is coming. Well, Pastor, thank you. That is so empty for me, but I don't know how to do it any better than that, than just to say thank you. And so I rejoice in the Lord. Let me bring my final message tonight. And once again, God's given me a new message just for this conference. Don't know that I'll ever preach it again. I don't know that I've ever stood before a congregation other than that one or those ones which I pastored, where I had such a desire to convey truth in a singular message as I do tonight. I want this to be a capstone to this entire week. And so therefore, I want to talk to you on the subject, the fruits of righteousness. The fruits of righteousness. And my text is in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. But before I read verses 9, 10, and 11, you open your Bible now and put your finger in that place and pay very careful attention to it. Before I read the text and then make my comments, and I really think they're going to be brief. Brief for me. You know, brief for me is wearing out two other preachers. And that wasn't intended as a boast. It's intended as a preparation for you. I don't want you to get your hopes up. I want you to understand that the fruits of righteousness are not only, now listen carefully, not only not optional, because you didn't do it. There's no option involved in we as the children of God bearing the fruits of righteousness. It's what God did and what God is doing in our lives. And not only is it not optional, but now here's a word I want you to get. It is also not stoppable. You cannot stop the fruits of righteousness. It is the purpose of God that we as His children bear the fruits of righteousness. And in the text that I'm going to read to you tonight, we're going to discover that Paul enumerates three distinct fruits of righteousness. But if I approach the message tonight from the standpoint of admonition or even information, I'm afraid that many of us, if not all of us, will leave this building tonight thinking that we have heard another sermon of you ought to. And that's not what I intend to do at all. I am praying that God will take the truth of the Scripture tonight and whatever little wisdom He's given me, and make me able to convince you that there are three basic fruits of righteousness, and it'll come right out of the text, and they are not the work of our diligence or our dedication, but it is the natural outgrowth of the inworked grace of God. Now, you may get tired. You may be weary now of me putting that kind of emphasis on my preaching in this place. But now, beloved, every preacher better start putting that emphasis there. Every preacher better start standing before his congregation and saying, now, wait a minute. Our folks don't understand something. And the thing they don't understand is the sixth verse of chapter 1. I'm not going to preach from that. This is a foundation. Listen, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Will do the doing of it. That's what that literally means in the Greek. Will do the doing of it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, that's why it's not optional. It is his work. It is that which he has begun, and he has promised by himself, in that he could promise by none other, that he's going to get it done. And it's not an option that we bear the fruit of righteousness, nor is it stoppable. When are we going to finally get it through to our head that Bill Sturm never said anything more true? There are a bunch of don'ts in the Word of God, and the option is whether you want a blessing or a curse. You're not in your optional decision making going to stop, impede, or accelerate the purpose of God. He's going to do it just like he set out to do it. It is indeed rigged. Now, before I get to the text, you've got to go back to the Gospel of John. You've got to go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And I'm going to read some scriptures without any commentary. You just must listen carefully. John chapter 15, are you ready? Verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, I am going to make commentary. Excuse me. I've got to explain that to you. See, people don't understand what that means when it says purgeth. You know, we think that's God just beating the daylights out of us so we'll do right. That is not what that means. What that means is that the vine keeper finds a branch down in the ground on the dirt where it cannot bear fruit. This is from the Greek. And he takes that branch, picks it up, cleans it off, stakes it, puts it back in a position where it's capable of bearing fruit. That's what it means by purging. I'm telling you, it's not optional, nor is it stoppable. Verse 3. Now you are clean through the word. That's the reference to that. Now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and you shall be that kind of a disciple. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now that is self-explanatory and also indisputable. That if you are a child of God, something's going on in your life. And it is not something that was presented to you as an option wherein you accepted it or rejected it. Neither is it something that you decided would be a good thing to do. Nor is it something that institutional religion has foisted upon you. And for sure, it is not a caste system of mores or Christian experience wherein and whereby you gain the well done of the community of which you are a part. No, sir. What he is talking about is what God himself is, not trying to do. Now, let's get that clear. God doesn't try to do anything, folks. He does it. It is what God is doing in us. Now, the negative aspect of that positive conclusion is simply this. If you can sin and get away with it, if you can follow a lifestyle of compromise, if you can follow a lifestyle of wickedness, if you can follow a lifestyle that in a moment you're going to discover you're weak at best, and may be devoid at worst of the three fruit of the righteousness that the Apostle Paul talks about, there's a very good chance that you have never been born again. And I'm going to tell you, I think it's high time that the people in our churches do as the Bible says, to examine themselves and see if they be in the faith. Now, most people, when they start examining themselves, they examine themselves in the light of the experience they at one time had. They examine themselves in the light of the fact that they are a card-carrying Baptist. They examine themselves in the light of the fact that they have an appreciation for the things of the church. Now look, all of those things are good in and of themselves, but all of them put together does not confirm conversion. There's only one way you can know you're saved, and that is righteousness is coming out of you. Because God is doing that work in you. I'm going to prove that to you. Now let's look at the scriptures, verses 9, 10, and 11 of Philippians chapter 1. And this I pray, are you there?
Yes.
And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. Now it would be foolish, asinine. It would be an asininical assumption for somebody to stand up and say that Jesus Christ set out in the lives of the elect for whom he died to bring praise and honor and glory to his Father through those people and didn't quite cut it and didn't quite pull it off.
Yeah, that's right.
Now, brother, that is one of the most ridiculous conclusions one can make. And when Paul makes these statements to the people at Philippi, he is not speaking to them admonitionally. He is not speaking to them to encourage them to be this. He is writing to them definitively. He is writing to them informationally. He is putting in words what they obviously were feeling inside of their bosom, because they knew something was going on. They could tell there was a work transpiring. Can't you? Man, the way I know I'm saved is I can't get away with sin. I mean, I can't be careless in my attention to Lou. I can't be dilatory about my responsibilities and obligations. I just can't mess up. I can't think evil. And for sure, I can't go and do anything that is wrong and get away with it. God eats my lunch. Are y'all that way? And I feel God every day of my life when I read his word and when we pray and when I privately pray. I feel God at work in me. And you may not be able to notice it. And I say that to my shame and chagrin. But I'm a better man today than I have ever been in all of my life. I would hope that my wife would confirm that. But I'll tell you, God is doing that work in me. And I believe those people down in Philippi were more radical about that than I would be. See, you've got to understand, these people came out of pure paganism. They were polytheistic in their previous religious life. They had no concept of the true and the living God. There was no way that they could ever believe that an individual, a human, could be personally acquainted with any kind of God, much less the true God that was the creator of the universe. They could not believe that sort of a thing. And in the panic of their religiosity, they had established every kind of God imaginable for fear that they would leave one out. And then all of a sudden, the gospel comes to them, and it relates to them how that through Jesus Jesus Christ. They can know the true and living God personally, individually. And then the bomb went off in their presence. If you trust Him and you put your life in His hands, He puts His life in your heart. And He, the eternal Son of God, lives inside of you. And they trusted and believed, and they were born into the family of God, and a church was formed, and a whole new way of life settled in the town of Philippi. No wonder people said they were Christians. No wonder they turned the world upside down. And that's recorded not only in sacred literature, but it's recorded in secular literature also. This crowd had gone into something that the world had never even thought of. Only God could think of this. And God thought of it. And some preacher said, God thought it. Jesus bought it, the Holy Ghost wrought it, and I caught it. And it settled in on Philippi. And Paul, under the anointing of God, he sat down and writes to them. And I can almost hear what he's thinking. I know you people at Philippi are blown away by this new lifestyle. And I know this new system by which you live. And all of these new regulations that have come into your life. And all of these new feelings. And all of these new experiences. I know you're having a hard time understanding them. But I want you to realize something. That He that started all of this is going to keep it going. Don't you worry about having to do it. You didn't start it. You can't stop it. And it's going to keep right on going. And I'll tell you what I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that you'll be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And in case you don't know what the fruits of righteousness are, these are they. First of all, that you will abound in love, in wisdom, and spiritual understanding, and in good judgment. And then I'm going to pray for you that you will be able, by the grace of God, to make the right kind of judgments and give your approval to those things that are excellent. And then I'm going to pray that when you have fallen in love with the things that God wants you to love, and when you have finally been able to decide what is a good thing in life, that you will be able with pure motives to do what God wants you to do. Now, in case you didn't pick up on the three, here they are. Listen carefully. Proper love, proper evaluation, and proper motivation. Now, when God started working with me on those few scriptures about 3 weeks ago, it stunned me that Paul was digging as deep as he was digging in virgin territory with neophytes in the faith who were flabbergasted by the totality of the difference that Jesus Christ had made in their lives. It flabbergasted me that the Apostle Paul did not go into the ramifications of the fruit of the Spirit, the characterization of evil, things about the personality that are bad or that are good. See, over when he dealt with the people at Colossae, he told them to put some things off and named it, but he didn't do it here. In Colossae, he told them to put some things on and named it, but he didn't do it here. He just laid out a brickbat of revelation. He said, because that work is going on in your life, and because you can't stop the fruit of righteousness, I want you to understand, I've hit my knees for you, and I'm praying that you'll have proper love. And when you get that proper love, don't y'all miss this now, please pay attention. When you get that proper love, then and only then are you going to be able to make proper assessments. And then, when you have made proper assessments or evaluations, then and only then are you going to be able to have pure and proper motives. And my dear friend, that is the fruit of righteousness. When God works in you, the first thing that changes is the direction of your affection. And when the direction of your affection is put where it belongs, and I'm going to explainify that in just a minute. When the direction of your affection is put where it belongs, because of that experience, you think differently toward life situations. And because you think differently toward life situations, and that's obviously explainable, your affections are no longer down here on the mundane secular things, but are elevated to the spiritual things. It is then that you know what real worth is all about. And when that happens, you then are capable of having pure motives in your heart. Now that is proven by that 10th verse where it says that you may approve things that are excellent. Now that's your proper evaluation. And then he said that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. That's where your motives come in. And that's the fruit of righteousness. Now let me talk to you about those three. What do you really love? Oh, I love Jesus. What do you do right now? But were you loving him? Now listen to me. Were you loving him with the same zeal and fervor at 8 o'clock this morning, at 4 o'clock this afternoon, as you were a moment ago when Jack was singing? Now why is it, beloved, that we have to be motivated and prodded and stirred in order to come to the realization of just how wonderful it is to be saved? And just like Jack said, the best is yet to come. You say, but Brother Sam, we're just in the flesh, and we live in that world out there, and we just get overtaken by it sometimes. Yes, but see, the reason you get overtaken by it is because your affections are placed somewhere other than where they belong. See, if you don't care anything about the world can't disappoint you. If you don't care anything about the world, you can't really lose anything in it. I mean, if your trust really is in God, it doesn't make any difference what happens on Wall Street. I mean, you're not bothered by the ups and downs of the value of the dollar. Not if you really love the things of God. Now look what he said. I am praying that your love may abound more and more in jumping and shouting and hollering. No. He said, I'm praying that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And the word judgment does not mean rendering a decision. It means the process of thinking, the thinking pattern of your life. And Paul said, because this work is going on in you, I want you to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And it all starts with an increase of the object of your affection, you loving the things of God. Now I want to ask you as bluntly as I know how, is your life one of selflessness and giving? Now that's what it's all about. That's what Brother Bill talked to us about tonight. Now, beloved, if you want to epitomize the performance of the Christian experience, you can encapsulate it in one word, giving. That's what the Word of God teaches. Now, are you living a life of selflessness and giving? Well, if your love is abounding, you want to do what God said. Do you love what Christ loves? Let me ask you that. Can you honestly say, not only do I love the thing that Christ loves, but I love it just like he did? You say, oh, I can't be measurably to Christ. Well, Christ gave himself for it. Are you giving yourself for it? And you can't give as much as he gave, but you can give as he gave. Do you love the things of Christ? Do you think Jesus was made happy tonight by the singing about the home he's prepared for us? Do you think that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, do you think they were excited and happy up in heaven to see Jack Price stand up here and not hold back one thing, take every bit of his learning, all of his schoolhousing, every bit of his vocal training, every bit of his vocalizing, every bit of his music skill, and jam it into those songs and give it all for the glory of God, singing about our eternal destiny? You think the Trinity was pleased with that? Well, of course they were. Were you? Well, that's the point I'm trying to get across. Do we love the things that Jesus loves? He loves the Word. He loves music, gospel music. He doesn't love worldly music. He doesn't love country and western. He does not love secular music. He does not love the contemporary music that sounds like Christian music, even if it has so-called Christian words to it. He doesn't like stuff that looks and sounds like the world. I am convinced with all the soul that's within me that the Spirit of God has a fit when somebody gets up ostensibly to represent the Son of God and they look like somebody that just came out of a rock group. He said, I'm praying because of this work that God has put in you, that with wisdom and good thinking, your love will abound. Now, folks, love is abounding in most of our churches, but it is not abounding with judgment and good thinking. It is abounding with emotionalism, subjectivism, that makes a person feel good, and they walk out of the church having had an emotional experience that jerked the daylights out of them, and it's gone before they get to sleep at night. That's not the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is an increasing, steady, non-optional, unstoppable love for the things of God. Selfless, giving, loving what Jesus loved, and growing in truth and expression. Now that's an important point. I got to make a comment about that. Now be honest. All I can do is put it out here. You're going to have to apply it. Are you as excited and as excitable today as you've ever been in your Christian life? Or have you allowed the things of the world steal the reality of who you are and to whom you belong? Have you had so many burdens and problems that you have carried instead of dumping them on the Lord like the Scripture tells us to do? Have you regressed in your love for God instead of progressed for Him? Be honest about that. See, I have to say it again. And people get mad at me. There are a few of you all that are upset at me about what I say about old folks. And the only reason you're upset is because you're guilty. Most of the old people quit. Most of them won't work anymore. Now, they want to go on the bus tours and see the leaves, but they don't want to get out there and knock on doors and talk to young adults about Christ. Now, they want to have a meal and get together, and then that's all right. But I'm telling you, it is not all right when that takes the place of your service to God. Do you love love, or do you love the lover? Did you hear me? Do you love love, or do you love the lover? Jesus is the lover of my soul. And God, through Paul, is saying, I want you to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, and that fruit of righteousness is a love for the things of God that comes from good thinking and from knowledge, not stupid, idiotic, emotional upheaval that occurs from secular stimuli that's in the church house and made to believe that it's of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm telling you, what He wants is that you will be so excited about the Lord that you don't have to be prodded. You'll be looking for somebody to prod. You love the things of God? If you do, you'll tithe. If you do, you'll give. If you do, you'll minister. If you do, you'll find out what your spiritual gift is, and then you'll try to find a place to use it. If you really love the things of God, you'll go to the Bible. You'll go to Him and you will pray. If you really love Jesus, you'll keep His commandments. If you follow Him, you will be a witness for Jesus Christ. And I don't mean once a week when you go out on visitation. I'm talking about every day, everywhere you go. You're just listening and keyed in for somebody to make a statement that allows you to give a positive comment about Christ. I'm telling you, the more you love Him, the more you do for Him. That's a fruit of righteousness. Secondly, proper evaluations. He said, I am praying that you may approve things that are excellent. Now what that means is that you will know what's valuable and what's not, what's worth your energy and time, and that you for sure will know what is temporary, cursory, and not eternal. Now, beloved, I hate to say it to you, but we are in love with this world. Hello? You say, well, I'm not. Yeah, you are. I will promise you that every time that there comes an obligatory response from you, an obligation that you're supposed to perform, you will find yourself turning off the TV, leaving a hobby, moving away from a recreation, or wishing that you could go to one of those things that you like so much. How come it's so quiet in here? See, we are wrapped up in this world. And the devil is a smart booger. Slewfoot knows what he is doing. And so if he can come up with a whole pile of organizations that are doing good work, believers who have not yet had a redirection of their affection will not be able to understand that even though that is a good ministry, it is standing in the way of the better ministry, which is down at the church. And you get involved in all the civic clubs. You get involved in all of the motivational clubs. You get involved in all of the self-help organizations. You get in all of the volunteer programs. You do all of the humanitarian things. And everywhere you look, there is an unbelievable number of those kinds of things. And you know who's staffing those kinds of things? People that ought to be available to work in the church. Now, why is that? Well, they're not thinking clearly. They're not making wise judgments. They are not approving things that are excellent. And I'm telling you, when the Spirit of righteousness works in your heart, it will make your mind understand that is a good work, but it's not as good as teaching a class. It's not as good as going on visitation. It's not as good as singing in the choir. It's not as good as going to prayer meeting. It's not as good as taking my place in the nursery. It's not as good ad infinitum. You name it. None of those things out there. All of them put together are not as good as any one thing that you do in the church of the living God. You approve things that are excellent. You say, that's good. Uh-huh. But this is better. It produces pure and genuine character out of you. Now, you may have never thought about this. When you make a decision of worth based upon mundane opportunity, you are going to create a flabby character. Now, you may not believe that. You may think that volunteering and giving your time and energy to all of these good programs out there in the community is going to make you a better person. Now, you listen to me. Are you listening? Do like this if you are. Are you listening? You can't become a better person on your own. The only way you can become a better person is for he who hath begun a work in you to perform it. And he's not going to do it when you're out of your place of responsibility because of a bad decision and you're doing that which is good and ignoring that which is better. You're just not going to be a better person. It ain't going to happen. The very best attainments in life are confined in the church of the living God. You may be Miss Georgia. You may be Miss America. You may be another Thunderbird over here at Valdosta State. I mean, you may be the Heisman Trophy winner. You may be the governor. You may get to be the president. But I'm going to tell you, nobody stood straighter
Nobody stood taller and nobody ever amounted to more than that humble child of God who found out what God required of him and set his face like a flint to do what God wanted in love with the things of the Lord and knowing that's more important than anything else on the face of this earth. Now that's the fruit of righteousness. Thirdly, proper motives. And this is so important. Folks, God judges the heart. I remember, Jack, I think you remember. Oh, I know you'll remember it. I was just a boy preacher and I went to Michigan. I thought to get a job, but the Baptist churches up there started having me preaching revivals. And one of them called me as a pastor and I met and married Lou. And we just settled down there and ordained Bill Garrett as a deacon. And his little old 12-year-old girl got to where she could sing. And so they were going to have her sing. And she stood up before that church that morning. I'd never heard it before in my life. She sang, "How about your heart? Is it right with God? That's the thing that counts today." And it went on to say, "Men look on the outside, but God looks on the inside." Had you ever heard that little song? I'd never heard it before. And it's kind of gone out of popularity. Nobody sings it anymore. And it's kind of been relegated to a children's song. But I'm telling you, it ought to be sung by every husband to his wife and every wife to her husband. It ought to be sung by mom and dad to their children. It ought to be sung to one another. How about your heart? God really knows you. Men judge you from the outside, but what God sees is what you really are. And the Apostle Paul said, "I am praying for you because God has started a work in you, and I'm telling you, it's unstoppable. He is going to perform it." So here's what I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you'll be able to make the correct direction of your affection and that your love will abound in wisdom and good thinking. And because of that, you will be able to look around you and see what is good and what is bad and go after the things that are the best that life has to offer. And you'll find that in my church. And when you do that, in the name of the Lord God, you will be able to be, here it comes, sincere and without offense. That's what he said. Wouldn't it be terrible? Wouldn't it be horrible? With all of this skill and talent, hard work. I mean, Jack put that book together and you folks have learned the music. And I mean, y'all played these instruments. And it was, as far as I could tell, as near perfect as you can get it. Jack got every note and the choir was right on cue. I mean, wouldn't it be awful for them to do all of that and us bawling and squalling and shouting and hollering and God looking down and say, "Good performance, but y'all don't mean it. Doing good, Jack, but Jack, I know your heart. You don't really mean that. You're not sincere, son. And you're an offense." Now, the fruit of righteousness. Now listen to me, and it's in this order. Your love is properly directed, and because of that, you can approve things that are excellent. And when you start approving things that are excellent, your heart gets right, and when your heart is right, your motive is right, and God in heaven knows if you sincerely meant what you were doing, and there is no offense in that kind of an effort. That's the fruit of righteousness, and it's what God does in us. It's pure and it's without offense. Now really and truly, without offense in the Greek does not mean offending somebody or hurting somebody's feelings. What it means is untainted. Nothing impure in it. It's like a composition made up of several ingredients, all of which are so pure that the experts cannot find one flaw in any one of the ingredients. That's what it means in the Greek when it says without offense. That's the way God wants us to live our lives. That's the way Christ wants to live our life through us. And if our affection is properly directed, if we then start making good decisions about the worth of life, our motives can get to the place that it is untainted. And whatever you do, God likes it. And you know what? I've been waiting to get to this point now. You know what? Somebody who fits what I've been preaching can walk up here and not able to read one note in that book, doesn't have the foggiest notion how to place the sound up in your head like you're supposed to and come down on notes and support it with the proper breathing, can get up here and take that mic and sing off key but do the best they can, and God looks down on that person and said, I like you just as much as I do Jack Price. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it marvelous that God rigged it like that? That we don't find favor with him because of... Hallelujah, doesn't preach myself happy. We don't find favor with him because of our virtue or our skill or our talent. We find favor with him because he has pleased himself through us. He wants to live through us. That's why he said, love not the world. That's why he said, set your affection on things above. That's why he said, abide in me. I'm the vine and you're the branch. And the branch can't do anything of itself. Do what I tell you will enable you to make the right kind of decisions, and you'll approve that which is worthy. And because of that, you will be sincere and without offense, and you'll be that way until Jesus Christ gets here. Now, y'all listen to me. I did not have one foggy notion that Bill Sturm was going to so openly, blatantly, honestly deal with the fact that in recent months and over a year now, we have had murmuring and difficulty in the church, and the only reason we've had it is because some in the church are not aware of the fact that you better not do damage to the cause of Christ. And when he said that you may be sincere and without offense, that's what he's talking about. And I want to say to you, you better shake yourself, and you better understand that all of those who have gone before us and those that are among us and those that may have left us have done damage to the cause of Christ, not Morningside Baptist Church, have done damage to the fruit of righteousness. And if you are in sympathy with anybody like that, I'm telling you, you're doing damage to the cause of Christ, and it's evident that you're not thinking right, and you're not thinking right because it is not the cause of Christ that you love, but it's people who are involved in the cause of Christ. Fruit of righteousness. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I want to close this illustration. I've referred to it three times in this church. I'm led of God to tell it again. I went to Montana in about 1991 to preach and to trout fish. I found a young man, his wife, and six children who had been fired by his church, having an affair, caught in adultery. Now, the church didn't do him right. They didn't offer to help him at all. Didn't make any gesture to him to strengthen him, abandoning his family and everything. So I brought him to Oklahoma City. When I say I did it through my church. I had the liberty to do that. My church told me anytime I found any of God's people that needed help, just help them. They'd get the money together. We moved them from Montana to Oklahoma. Put them in the church. And I began counseling, he and his wife. He admitted to 8 affairs over the last several years. I put him on probation, put him on a program of development. This is a pastor. After 14 months, I saw evidence in his life that he was corrected. So I brought him up before the church on a Wednesday night. Now remember, during this 14 months, I probably spent 100 hours, that's conservative, talking with him, praying with him, instructing him, strengthening him. I put he and his wife in the pulpit, and I said to the church that I, as pastor, believe that the man has corrected his life, and I want you to say to him that you restore him and place him back in the service of God. And they did. And I let him preach. I learned a lesson. A lesson that all of the old-timey preachers had told me. That a man who practices sin seldom ever breaks away from it. It wasn't but just a few months until the man came into my office weeping, telling me how that he had fallen, had gone to a massage parlor. So I went with him to his wife to confront her. She forgave him readily. Boy, I removed him from his Sunday school class, wouldn't let him work in the altar anymore, put him in a pew, started the whole process over. Got him back to where he was respectable. Let him start teaching again. Then he came home from a business trip for Honda from California, sat in my office and said that he fell again, that he went to another massage parlor and hired a prostitute. Now, folks, let me tell you something. A man that'll do something in the light that's wrong, there's no telling what he's doing in the dark. And a man that will live a lifestyle of sin and pretend that everything is okay, like that guy was doing, may not even be saved. His wife forgave him again. And I had an elder that was very wise. And this elder was the counselor to the pastor and the other staff members when we needed somebody with whom to talk. And so I went to Dr. Wilson and I said, I'm chagrined. I mean, here this guy now is 10 times in infidelity, and his wife just passes it off and forgives him without any question at all. You know what he said to me? He said, Sam, do you not understand that she is a Pharisee and that by her willingness to forgive him makes her look real spiritual? I was not able to receive that. I kind of thought he was wrong. And then he fell again. And by this time I had removed him and he had no credibility in our fellowship whatsoever. And I'm telling you, he could flat out preach. Now listen to this. 3 times my son-in-law, Greg Keenan, whom you know well, preached in our church. When he got through preaching, somebody jumped up and said, that will be our next pastor. 3rd time it happened, I asked the elders if they agreed with that, and they all did. And I said, well, whenever God says to do it, I'm going to bring him on staff and let him be co-pastor. And when I get too old to cut the mustard, I'll let him take over. Oh, those are my plans. And they said, great. In May of last year, a year ago this past May, God told me my work was finished at the church. So I resigned on a Sunday morning. Tuesday night, I met with the elders. I said, do you still want Greg as pastor? And they all said, yes. I said, when you want to call him? They said, sooner the better. I said, what about tomorrow night? Great. And so the next night, the elders presented a recommendation to the church 4 days after I resigned that Greg come as pastor. And within 5 minutes after the meeting started, they had voted 558 for Greg to come on as pastor. I said to the church, I'll put him on the staff 1st of June, and I'll wind up on July the 7th. Now listen to me. This man of whom I speak, this man of infidelity, whom I had given my life to for 6 years and done everything I could to make his life worth living, he and one other preacher in the church that had could not hold a church and was now selling automobiles, Brother Bill, the two of them got together and started a gossip campaign in the church that Papa Sam was guilty of nepotism. Y'all know what nepotism is? That's an old-timey word that means somebody in authority hiring somebody in their family to work for them or giving them a place of leadership because they're a member of the family. And brother, their wives, and well, I don't know about one of them wives, but this first guy, his wife was doing it. I know that for a fact. And the other preacher was doing it. I know that for a fact. Going to homes, going to places of business, telephoning. And listen, folks, there ain't nothing in the world sorrier than a backslidden preacher. I mean, a fish can't even keep one down.
That's right.
The elders heard about it. They called both of them in. The first one, not the one that I'm talking about now, but he said, I want you elders to know I've never said one critical thing about you. The other guy, who was the guy guilty of adultery, leaned over and said, well, what are you talking about? You're the one that came to me and said this was a case of nepotism, and you've been critical of these elders, calling them yes men ever since I've been in the church. And he turned beet red, and one of the elders said, we'll hear nothing else from you. And my personal advice to you is that you get out of this church. And the preacher said, I'll be gone next Sunday. And he said, it's a good thing, because if you don't, I'll personally prefer charges against you. You're not going to stay in this church. So then they began to talk to the other fellow about this nepotism thing. And one of the elders said, did you know that Greg Keenan was Papa Sam's third choice to succeed him as pastor? And the reason we went after Greg is because we knew we could not get choices number one and number two. Would you like to know who those two choices were? Number one was Wayne Robertson. Number two was Grant Etheridge. And the elders looked at that backslidden preacher that had corrupted our church with the charge of nepotism and said, you have charged him of something that he had nothing to do with. We are the one that wanted Greg Keenan as pastor. Now, it's not that I didn't want him. I just think the other two guys had more value to the church at that particular moment. But the elders were in harmony. Why would I stand against it? And I knew Wayne wouldn't leave here. And I knew, or at least I thought Grant wouldn't leave over there. And I found out later that he would not have. You know what they did? Brought a letter of resignation from the membership, left the church, joined another church in town, and that church accepted them. And they joined by statement because they knew we wouldn't give them a letter. Then they finally left the state and are down in Alabama. Now, folks, let me tell you something. The fruit of righteousness is love, and love doesn't do that sort of a thing. The fruit of righteousness is approving things that are excellent, and that which is excellent is not like that. The fruit of righteousness is sincere and without offense, not like the man I just told you about. Now, you don't have any choice in the matter, like it or dislike it. He who hath begun a good work in you shall perform it. Now, I know that we've had all kind of altar calls. And I don't even want to give one if you're not going to really mean what I'm going to ask you to do. But I wonder how many of you would be willing to leave your place and come and find a spot in the altar or the aisle somewhere. And before holy God, you would be willing to say, "Dear God in heaven, never again will I be a part of or allow anything to happen in my church that is not in line with the fruit of righteousness." Come. I'm going to wait till everybody's in the altar that wants to get there. If you can't kneel, stand. If you can't get to the altar, stop on the steps. It doesn't matter. Now, what I asked you to do was to come to this altar and make God a promise that never again would you be a part or allow anything in this church that went against the fruit of righteousness. Now, make that promise to God right now. Now turn to one or two people around you and say to that person or persons, "Will you help me to keep my promise and I'll help you?" Do it. Now actually say that to each other. "Brother Bill, will you help me to keep my promise to that effect? And I'll help you." "Yes, sir." And we'll try our best to be the kind of evangelist that bring about the fruit of righteousness in this church. "Pastor, may I do the praying and dismiss?" "All right. Is that all right with you if I pray?" "Okay. Father, I want to thank you that Mama Lou and I and Bill and Martha have a church like this. And I want to thank you that we have a pastor and a family, elders and deacons that love us and love the truth. And dear God, I read the lips of one of the men of our church just a moment ago, and he said, "I believe that." And oh God, I thank you for that. And Bill and I know what it's like to not be supported and appreciated and loved. And we've got a good church here, Father. You've done all of that. And you've taken Wayne Robertson, and you have worked through his loving, unflinching heart, and you have worked through his wisdom and his willingness to stand even when he's criticized, and you've made us strong. And now, God, we want to be stronger. We want to be the kind of people that bear the fruit of righteousness. And I join the prayer of the Apostle Paul. I pray for us that our love will abound yet more and more in knowledge and good thinking, that we will be able to approve things that are excellent, and that we will be sincere and without offense until the Lord Jesus comes again. Blessed be God, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. High, holy, and exalted is he. All things that are were made by him, and they hold together by the word of his power. And we look to the true and living God, who is our Redeemer, who is our constant companion, who is the surety of our eternity. And we humbly confess our unworthiness to be called Christians. Help us never to embarrass you. And I have prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. And you are dismissed.